So, strap in.
That's all good. Yeah, unfortunately, Frank was supposed to... Well, change that. Not unfortunately that Frank was going to preach, but Frank was supposed to preach tonight, but unfortunately he got really sick last night, so we kind of had to kind of change it up last minute here for everybody, so hope he's doing well.
And is my mic on? Are you guys able to hear me fine? Okay. So, you know, before we start with the questions, just wanted to show this, you know, unsightly bag here. So pretty much these are the bags I was talking about a long time ago that I'm trying to remember the name of the ministry. It's something along the lines reaching every house in America with the gospel. Pastor George Saig donated to us pretty much enough bags and gospel tracts to leave these on the doorknobs of 12,000 homes in the high desert. And so we're gonna actually be doing that really soon, and so I'll let you know about it. But this is kind of what it'll look like when it's done. Like, pretty much we got the Sovereign Way card in it. We got the Jesus DVD of the Jesus movie, the old one that's based on the Gospel of Luke. We got the Four Spiritual Laws track in there, and I'm thinking of we could purchase some more billion-dollar bill tracks and throw them in there. And anything else we want to throw in there, we can. But, I mean, at a minimum, we have the Jesus DVDs, we have our postcards, we have the Four Spiritual Laws gospel tracks. And so what we're eventually going to be doing is just going and knocking on doors, or not even so much knocking yet. First round, we just hang this on the doorknob, and then maybe we go back and knock a couple months later and ask them if they got this. And so that's kind of how that's going to work. And so just listen for announcements on that when we get ready to actually start doing this.
Yeah. Okay. Well, let us pray.
Yes.
Father in heaven, we come before you seeking your wisdom, Lord, seeking your guidance, seeking to be edified, seeking to be united in Christ. As though we are, sometimes and so often we feel like we just kind of get pulled away from the things of this world, Lord. So we just ask for your Spirit to come upon us, to draw us together, Lord. May these questions that we go through, if anybody has any questions, that ultimately they just provide, they bear fruit. They bear fruit in the hearts and minds and lives of those listening, Lord, and ultimately they just make our minds further renewed after the image of our Creator. So we thank you so much. We give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So we got the list of questions there.
List of questions.
Yep. And, yeah, so do you want to do it or do you want me to?
Sure. You do this time.
Okay.
There's also a joke kind of running that this is supposed to be my water glass. So, and one thing I wanted to share, I found out, because I do always need water up here when I preach, the medicine I take actually gives me dry mouth. Didn't know that. Maybe you looked it up. And so that's why my mouth gets so dry. I could not figure it out. That's the reason. So
there's a medical reason to it.
You're shaking your head at me. There's a medical reason for it, yes.
Because I know Emmanuel was wondering.
Everybody wonders. I'm going to wear a camelback up here.
Yeah, because that won't be distracting at all.
Just
all right, so...
do you have any questions out here first?
Yeah, so should we do it like we did before, where it's like one for one, or... should we exhaust the ones here first, then come to this?
Exhaust the ones here first.
All right. Sure. So, questions are open to you guys. All right, Emmanuel's got one.
You know, since marijuana is now becoming legalized and physicians are actually prescribing it, as a Christian, is it okay for me to smoke marijuana if my doctor prescribes it?
That's a good question. You want me to take that one?
Sound like in the middle of the road on that one.
Okay. I'm pretty certain on this one. So if I were to look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, this lays the principle, this lays the foundation on it. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, "And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit, right? Now, of course, somebody's going to say, well, that says wine, not weed. Come on. I mean, we need to be smart about this. So obviously the reason you don't get drunk with wine is because you get intoxicated. You know, marijuana, the THC and all that, it has the properties that make you high. Being drunk, being high, it's the same concept, okay? It might not be technically, physiologically the same thing, but you get some of the same results. You get inhibitions going away. And really, so it's kind of like as the Bible presents being drunk, it's you're being filled with a different spirit in a sense. And you can't have it both ways. You can't have the Holy Spirit and then be drunk. Likewise, you're not going to be filled with the, and when I say can't have the Holy Spirit, I mean you can't be filled with the Holy Spirit and be drunk. Well, likewise, you're not going to be filled with the Holy Spirit and high. And so the idea with this is because certain people in the medical community are now starting to prescribe marijuana, does that change it, right? Well, a couple things to go along with that. First, the Supreme Court redefined marriage. Does that mean it makes it okay? No. So even if every doctor in the world said being drunk's a great thing, we know that that the Bible, what it says, stands on that. Second thing to note is the American Medical Association has not come out in favor at all for medical marijuana. And instead, they've published scathing statements about it based on research that it really does cause brain damage and that the potential benefits are not outweighed by the risks that go along with it. And so again, I mean, when the typical doctor that would prescribe it back when it first became, you know, a medical entity, when those doctors are writing their prescriptions out of a moped off the pier at Santa Monica, you know, that's just something that right away you start thinking like, okay, is this legitimate? So the question is there any medicinal value to marijuana? Well, my brother's a doctor, and I've talked pretty extensively with him on this, and he was even citing certain studies coming out of Australia right now, just showing how much damage it actually does to smoke it and how much damage the THC does. But there's another chemical that does reduce inflammation that is within the marijuana that could have medicinal properties, and it's very easy for companies to process that stuff out of the marijuana to where you could get that anti-inflammation. Pretty much you could get the one thing from the marijuana that supposedly treats illnesses, and you could get it without the THC. That won't make you high. So there is no excuse ever to say, my doctor's letting me get high on this stuff, and so therefore I'm going to smoke it for medicinal purposes. So hopefully that kind of puts it all together. Since we're not to be drunk with wine, we're also not to be high with THC or any other drug, cocaine, whatever it might be. And the bottom line is, if there is something to marijuana that has medicinal value, they've already figured out a way to extract it to where we could take it in a way where you are not affecting your brain and not getting high. So it pretty much removes all the excuse. And I know when I was arguing with somebody about this and pointed that out, they pretty much just made it clear at that point, look, there's nothing wrong with getting high. That's what they were trying to argue. And so it's like, no, there is. And people will try to do anything to put some veneer in front of what it is they're really after.
What if just a hit a day takes the pain away?
Just a hit a day takes the pain away. Well, you know, there's certain
people. I'm not getting drunk with marijuana. I'm just taking a little hit.
So, you know what? A lot of people self-medicate with alcohol that way, right? And then it becomes their pattern, and in a sense, they then don't give up, and however we're going to look at it, I mean, for the pain to go away, you got to get buzzed, right? And so, yeah, well, I mean, I don't know. I haven't been drunk legally ever, okay? But all my memories recall when I was underage and, you know, and partaking. And I know that I didn't get any of the, you know, I can't feel my pain type stuff until I was intoxicated. I'm assuming it would probably be the same with getting high. So that's a good question, though. And the reason why I like that question is it's one that comes up a lot. And, you know, it's one of those things where, as Christians, we need to learn to think in terms of principles. A lot of times we look for a chapter and verse that says, thou shall not. And if there isn't one that directly says, thou shall not, in America, we assume, therefore I can. You know? And then in the process, we might not be realizing that we're violating a ton of biblical principles. So we want to learn to be worldview thinkers. That's why I always recommend listening to Al Mohler's The Briefing, because that's one show where, like, every day he's saying, all right, this is what's going on in the world. Here's how you approach it from a Christian worldview or a biblical worldview. Yeah, but good pushback on that. Because, yeah, people will push back. They'll say every funny thing you can.
All right. Any questions?
Yeah, Ronnie.
Is it ever permissible for a Christian to own art that displays human nudity?
Yeah, so Ronnie went straight for one of the tough ones. So you want to take this one first, or do you want...
Well, I mean, I guess I think about from the standpoint, I mean... To me, I kind of think through that when I think, okay, does it actually cause somebody to sin? And it depends on how is the nudity depicted. I mean, it could be somebody who's completely covered up, and you see the back of them. Or is it like full-on just the parts where they actually should be hidden for someone's eyes only? Are you talking like full-on, like...
You're talking about like Renaissance stuff, right?
Renaissance
where it's
stuff,
showing
right?
The private parts.
Renaissance stuff? Yeah, I would say. I'd say negative.
Yeah. Yeah. So I mean, it, you know...
I won't be paying anything like that.
No.
I'll take my business. No, I'm just kidding. So I asked Al Mohler this question. I remember I sent it to Al Mohler, and it was funny, like, he even made a statement like, gee, thanks, Stephen and Hesperia. You know, like you could tell he didn't want to answer it. And I believe he contradicted himself in his answer, which is rare for him, which shows me the difficulty in trying to affirm a position where art somehow makes nudity not shameful anymore. You know, so if you think about it, if you look at Christian history as a model, when Europe was exclusively under the Christian worldview, Christian principles, nudity in art was forbidden. One thing that the Renaissance did is it rebelled against that by going back to the Roman and Greco pagan art forms and really brought that back to the forefront. And so what happened is over the course of time in Western civilization, people assume that since art is something that falls under the creative realm, standards don't normally apply. Who are you to say what you can and can't do in art? Art's a personal thing. You're limiting somebody's creativity. And so as long as something falls under the concept of art, it's okay. And I just don't think the Bible allows any part of creation where it's not under its authority. So the only thing I could think of, and it's not art, and I hope I'm not like being contradictory by saying this, but where I think you might have an exception to this is people who go into the medical profession who need to do autopsies and need to know the human body to such a point that they have to study it, they have to look at pictures so that they can know what they're doing with it. And somebody might push back and say, well, then you're being inconsistent. But I just feel like I could stand before God with a good conscience on that one. But I wouldn't be able to stand before him on a good conscience if I publicly said nudity in art is okay because it's art. And who are we to question art?
Yeah. And I think from the fall, right? I mean, what was supposed to be for husband and wife, right? It's become something that's now we had to cover, right? And I think the other standpoint is that going back to the medical profession, they're in that field because of sin.
Yeah.
You think about it. That the reason they're going to be looking at bodies because of sin, because of the fall. And I think that I would feel the same as you, that I would go before the Lord feeling justified in that mindset. But the art piece, I think that, yeah, it's revealing what should be concealed only for husbands and wives to see in the privacy of their own rooms. I just don't think there's any way around it.
Well, and if you think about it, I mean, let's say you're looking at a piece of art that's 500 years old from the Renaissance, 600 years old. They still had a naked person standing there that they were painting. You know, it's not like they just closed their eyes and voila. You know, and so a lot of times it was famous nobles who paid a lot of money because they wanted to be memorialized in history forever. So you actually are seeing a real naked person. A lot of times people don't realize that. And we might look at the Renaissance art and say, well, that doesn't do it for me, you know, or whatever. But in that time, that was the standard of beauty. You know, so when they were making the art, that did do it for a lot of people. You know, if you think about it. And so I think that if you're going to make that argument, then, you know, the pornography industry makes the exact same argument that it's art and that it's photographic art. And in a sense, they're supposedly claiming to display what's beauty to our culture. The difference would be photograph versus paint. So I don't know. I just, to me, I don't see any way to wiggle out of this one. And I don't know why Christians would want to.
Good question.
That was a good question.
Got any more, Art Boy?
Can I ask just a random one?
Yeah.
Do you know the times where Jesus would heal someone and he'd say, "No, don't tell anybody"?
Yes.
How did he do that?
So why? Well, do you want me or Brian on that one? Okay, I'm talking.
Well, I mean, there's a standpoint. He was trying to conceal himself until the right time. I mean, he knew that he would, just like God knows we'll sin even tell us not to, but the whole point is that he's trying to conceal himself at the right time, because the whole point is he doesn't want to draw attention to himself, it's to the Father, right? He'll be glorified on the cross. That's where his glory comes. Doing the healing that he was doing was the manifestation that God is answering his promise, that God is bringing the Messiah to come, right, to redeem Israel and ultimately the Gentiles. So he didn't want any glory for himself. That was the whole point, is just, Don't look at me, right? Don't even tell anybody yet, because that time has not come yet for me to be glorified. And the way I'm to be glorified is not through healing, it's through going to the cross.
And even in the Gospel of John, there's multiple times where he says, "My hour has not yet come." Mm-hmm. And so the question would be like, okay, why would he say it if he knows they're going to go blabber anyway? Well, I would think that the same problem would exist for him correcting a Pharisee, knowing they're not going to listen anyway.
Yeah.
Or speaking the truth, hoping people will repent, knowing they're actually going to try to stone him at that moment.
He knows what's in man's heart, so he's not going to trust him. But
exactly.
He's still going to share the same thing.
He's still called to be the perfect servant of the Lord. So he was doing anything and everything he had to do to earn that perfect righteousness that could be then transferred to us by faith, which is justification.
Yeah, yeah. Good question.
Okay, then you have the 10 lepers, but one returned and Jesus said, "Where are the other 9? So in that case, when you're talking about not glorifying himself, what was the context of that?
I think the most obvious context to that one is of the 9 that came back, it was a Gentile. You know, so he was actually making a point against the hard-heartedness of Israel on that one. You know, the one guy who came back to thank him is the one person that normally would not have any contact with a Jew at all.
Mm-hmm.
So we got Jane.
Why did Jesus refer to David so much, like the son of David, as opposed to Abraham or Moses? He referred a lot always to the son of David.
Yeah, I mean, ultimately, we think about Psalm 110:1. I mean, that was the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, which ultimately was David speaking to his Lord, right, though he was a son. And so he came to fulfill that. And that was the big thing, is that they're waiting for this messianic king to come. That was the big thing they're waiting for. So he's showing his connectedness to King David, right? Because that was the biggest thing, is that the Jews were no longer an esteemed people, right? They're waiting for this king to come and restore them. And so here comes now this one who is the son of David, trying to make that connection. But obviously they had their hopes for a certain king that didn't come. But he's trying to tell them, "No, I am the true David. I am the true son of David." And so just to make that reference point, that's where he's connected, which is why even in the genealogies, we do see that connection there as well. But the whole point with Abraham was not in the mindset. It was the king of Israel to come back. And so that's why he emphasized that the most.
Well, all of his audience were sons of Abraham.
Yeah.
So if he's like, "I'm the son of Abraham, listen to me," everybody else would be like, "So am I, listen to me."
Yeah.
But the key is that the son of David would be the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And so that was the important point that he was emphasizing.
Minnie? The Walking Dead.
The Walking Dead. A bunch of zombies. No. You know, that is a very intriguing verse.
It is.
That's a very intriguing verse, and for a long time I didn't know what to do with it, because the other Gospels didn't have that. And, you know, I think the easiest thing is you just take it at face value. We don't know who they were. I'm assuming they were obviously Old Testament saints.
Yeah.
But then the question is, to what extent were they resurrected? Like Lazarus style or Jesus style? Well, obviously not Jesus style, because he's the first fruits and then the rest of us at his return. So whoever these folks were, it was Lazarus style. And what beyond that, I don't know. I mean, the significance of it, it's just one more witness testimony of the reality of what happened. So maybe the temple veil is witness number one that this is the Son of God, and maybe these walking dead are witness number two. But other than that, that's we can only speculate.
Yeah. Good one.
Anybody else? Don't be shy. Anybody?
Robin wanted me to ask. Is it okay to be, can a Christian woman be a feminist?
Can be a feminist? Well, I would say not the feminist in the actual true definition of it, but I see from the standpoint of looking at, you know, mistreatment of women and that kind of thing. Obviously, we should stand up for that kind of stuff. But I mean, from the standpoint of just, that, you know, I mean, I have this conversation with my wife all the time about, not about that, but like, about like, so like watching, like certain movies, right? It's always like this, who's the general these days? It's always some woman, like all the time.
And
like,
the president.
And the president. It's kind of like, I understand that definitely they're, you know, trying to, you know, elevate that women have skill sets, which they do. But the reality is, it's kind of like men and women were created for specific roles. Prime example, let's go to combat situations. All right, without a doubt, it's been demonstrated multiple times when you have co-mixed groups doing tactical assaults, that the times it takes to get through it are much longer, they're slower, they're not as strong. Now again, it has nothing to do with saying that a woman is not valuable, but that's not what she was designed to do. Now there are some that can do it. It's very, very rare. But the problem is that we're trying to look at this equal opportunity in society, but the reality is that that's the wrong way to look at it. Because the problem is the worldview is that women can do exactly what men can do, and men can do exactly what women can do. But that's not how God designed us. That's not how He made us, right? And so we each complement each other. I mean, both are weak vessels, right? But the women are the weaker of the vessels, but we're both weak vessels, but we're made to complement. And when we see that as God has designed men and women to be, and we actually seek to, revere that, right? A woman with the gifts that she's been given, right? To take care of the home, to raise the children, right? To be a husband's helpmeet, right? That's one of the most beautiful things. God designed a woman to be that way, right? And then when you take that away and say, you know what? You're not good enough just to be at home with your kids. You need to also be holding the job down somewhere else. Right, working 60 hours a week, seeking this career, and leaving your family behind—it's just a sad thing. So I think from that standpoint, you can't push the feminism that extreme.
It's really just self-worship.
Yeah.
You know, God created them male and female in the beginning. He makes it clear the differences, what the purpose is. You could even find all the way back in Genesis chapter 2, and to say that, no, I'm going to cast this off, it's just one more act of rebellion.
Yeah.
That's been going on since the beginning, and it's just coming, it's becoming more and more overt in mm-hmm. our country. I think I like what Pastor Brian said about the armed services. Yeah, there may have been two ladies that made it through Ranger School, but what the political left tries to do is they try to take the exception and then change the rule.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, even listening to guys on the inside of the Army, they said they did have to lower the standard for those girls to pass. I heard others say, no, they didn't. But I've heard from more people in the Army that, yes, they did. Either way, when the Obama presidency was asking all four branches, we're not counting the Coast Guard, their Department of Treasury. But anyway, when all four branches were... I actually had a parent get mad at me for saying that when I was a government teacher. You know, how dare you defame the Coast Guard? I'm like, but they are Department of Treasury. But anyhow, and now I think now they're under Homeland Security. But anyhow, you know, the point is the Obama administration asked for any reason not to do combat integration. And so, of course, the Army, Air Force, and Navy were just political cowards and decided not to even research it. They just said, nope, there's no problem with this. The Marine Corps decided to run a whole bunch of tests. And so they have all these metrics and facts to back it up. And yet, they were way slower in their response times. They took way more casualties and wounds in these mock exercises. And in fact, the interesting thing is they had slower times and more casualties with the mixed group than they had of just the women's group, you know. And then, of course, the men's group just, you know, they killed it, you know. And again, it comes down to design. We're designed differently. So it's impossible for a Christian woman to consistently hold a biblical worldview and hold to a feminist ideology, whether we're talking about the radical ideology today or even the one of 100 years ago. People like Susan B. Anthony and Elizabeth Cady Stanton, they still repudiated the Bible. They still were against it. I would say that a consistent Christian woman is feminine, but not a feminist. Yes. It's a big difference.
Yeah. That's the point. You know, and back to the situation with the tactical work. I know that talking to an officer, one of their biggest concerns by having to go out with a female officer is they have to not only look at protecting themselves, but also her. And that's why it's a real problem. It is. I mean, there's that with the live PD. There's some female cops that are like 85, 90 pounds.
Yeah.
Like going somewhere by themselves, showing up there. I mean, it's just in the way people are pretty aggressive these days. They no longer have no problem punching a woman in the face.
Yeah.
They just don't.
And the terrorists will have a fun time doing it.
Oh, yeah.
Because they hate us and they hate our women.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when I went to my most recent training up in Northern California, there was a lady in my class. She was a veterinarian. I didn't even know the Army had veterinarians until this. But, yeah, apparently they go capture pythons at Gitmo. But anyhow, that I didn't know. And they do a lot of training, I guess, of the service dogs. And so they play an important role with that. But she's like 5'1". She's in good shape, but she's 5'1", maybe 95 pounds. If my foot got blown off right now, unfortunately, I'm 220. She's not carrying me out of there. It's like, good luck, you know, I'll say a nice thing at your funeral. You know, so these are just real things. And then even in terms of the, the grit aspect of it, she was a very competitive person, applied for special forces. And then yet, of all people, me, the chaplain, I made her cry. And I wasn't even meaning to, but she had to give a presentation, her and her team, and I picked it apart because it was awful. And then she took it so personal that, you know, she didn't talk to me for a couple days and then went back to the little barracks and cried. And the other girls were telling her, what's wrong with you? I wasn't like being personal on her. I was saying the question we were supposed to answer was X, Y, and Z. You guys ignored the question. And so what's the answer to the question? Just something as simple as that. She broke down. This woman who wants to be in special forces. So I don't know. But then again, the other two were very, they had a good military bearing, so maybe that has nothing to do with it. But the fact is, if my foot did get blown off, I don't think any of them could have carried me off that field.
Mm-hmm. But again, it doesn't mean that women are not valued for what God has designed them to be, and that's what should be focused on. Really, I mean, women can have babies. Men are just big babies that never have babies.
Exactly.
I mean, just the idea of that, I start doing this, just...
Well, you know, if you think about it, I mean, where men have been wrong for most of history is by more or less defining women as being inferior.
Mm-hmm.
They're not. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, we cannot do what we do without women. Mm-hmm. And ultimately, they can't do what they do without us.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where ultimately it's a complementarian view that the scripture paints, that pretty much our weaknesses are balanced out by each other's strengths.
Yep.
And we're stronger together than we ever are apart. And so difference does not mean weakness.
Yeah, for sure. Good question. Robin?
Yeah.
Okay, I got one for you. In Luke chapter 23, the thief repents. In verse 43, Jesus says to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Okay, and then when you flip over to John, and Jesus is resurrected, and let's see, I lose my spot.
It is Mary who's clinging to him.
After he rose from the dead?
My page got flipped over. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But I go to my brethren. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Okay, so where was the thief when Jesus said, "This day you're going to be with me in paradise"?
I think that there's not a real problem here.
Yeah.
And I'll tell you why. One, the book of Revelation uses the word paradise to refer to the end state. Jesus promises paradise to, I believe, the church of Ephesus, to those who overcome in it. And then paradise is aptly described as the renewed garden, in Revelation 22, and then it's described as the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. And what you see in both of those is it's being in the presence of God. That's what it means to be in paradise. So the question is, how could Jesus say to the thief on the cross, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise," and then 3 days later, when he raises from the dead, say, "I haven't ascended to the Father yet"? The key word is ascended. Okay, when Jesus is talking to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Well, the Bible clearly shows that when we die and our spirit is separated from our body, we go to be in the presence of the Lord. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, just as I preached recently in Revelation 6, you have the souls of the martyrs underneath the altar of God in the throne room of God. So, I mean, right there is to be in paradise. But the ascension has nothing to do with the Spirit of Christ being in the presence of the Father. The ascension has everything to do with the bodily resurrected Christ ascending to the throne and taking his seat formally at the right hand of the Father. So both statements are true. You know, the day that he died, you're going to be with me in paradise. And then when he's re-embodied in his perfect resurrection body, he had not yet ascended to the Father. Key word is ascend. Yes.
Okay, so in Luke chapter 16, when he's talking about Abraham's bosom.
Correct.
Okay, where was Abraham's bosom?
In Sheol. You know, Hades in the Greek, Sheol in the Hebrew.
Okay, so we're, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
So Sheol wasn't the center of the earth, right? Or Sheol?
Well, I mean, or a different dimension.
Might have been off a few degrees.
Well. Yes.
Okay.
I don't think if we did.
It wasn't in heaven.
No, it was not. I don't think it was. No.
So there was a conversation going on between Abraham and the rich man, right?
Correct.
Okay.
Prior to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection.
Prior
to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So not everybody agrees with me, but I hold that nobody was in the presence of God. David, Abraham, all that. I believe all the Old Testament saints were in Abraham's bosom, in the part of Sheol or Hades, where it was blissful and not torturous. But I believe that when Christ died and made full true atonement, that those souls went up to heaven with him. And what makes sense out of that for me is what Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians about being away from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. Now, some people conflate it all together and say Abraham's bosom in heaven's the same thing, and Abraham was in the presence of the Lord. But since Jesus specifically said it was Hades, and then in Revelation it says Hades itself is going to be thrown into the lake of fire, I mean, to me that almost say, like, so what? Heaven's going to be thrown into the lake of fire? It just doesn't make any sense.
I was kind of curious because the scripture says he first descended and then he ascended.
Yes.
He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, right? So would not the thief on the cross technically go to Abraham's bosom?
Well, see, right. I don't know about
because
that.
Because he had not yet ascended to the Father.
Yeah, so with that particular verse, you're thinking of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, which I don't know what Brian's going to say about this. But Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter chapter 3 are, because it, you know, talks about, you know, Christ speaking to the spirits from the days of Noah and all that. I believe the Nicene Creed and the early church fathers got that wrong. Okay, when it talks about him descending, it's talking about him coming from heaven to earth, right? Not talking about him going from earth into the lower parts. It's talking about his incarnation, and then after his incarnation, straight up to his ascension. And so in light of that, it would kind of make the idea of what you're saying about that and the thief on the cross, it kind of make it irrelevant if it's not referring to Christ going from earth and descending, but instead coming from heaven and descending to the earth. Mm-hmm. When you look at those passages exegetically, it's really hard to defend the church father's view on that. And normally I defend the church father's views, but that's one where I think they just got it wrong, especially in Peter's version. Mm-hmm. But even in Paul's and in Ephesians.
Mm-hmm. I got nothing to add to it. No, I think I agree with you. Completely on that one, yeah. I think that's, the...
Okay, Mindy?
I'm sort of related.
Okay.
So when Jesus takes Peter, John, and James up on the mountain to pray, and then there appears Moses and Elijah, how were they able to appear when their spirit had gone to heaven but they're not in physical body?
That's a good question. So I guess what we have to ask is, were they embodied or was it their spirits? I'm assuming it had to be their spirits. Although then the question would be like, well, when did Elijah die?
Yeah.
You know,
and how would they see him?
And how would they see him? But then I do know that King Saul saw Samuel this coming up from the ground, and it wasn't Samuel's body. So I would take that as these were two spirits, and then the question would be like, why would Elijah be a spirit? Well, I don't think Elijah has received the resurrection body. What if he received it before Christ? So I don't know. That's an interesting one, and it's tricky.
Somehow they saw something. because how do you describe that? I mean, because I don't think they manifested in physical fleshy bodies.
Because then they vanished.
Yeah, because then you would see them. But I mean, then I think to myself that, you know, angels can take the form of people. Right, so maybe in that state they're able to send some type of bodily form to where they are recognized. Because if you think about this, right? Obviously, Peter never met Elijah, so how did he know what he like sounded like or anything? But he recognized that this was Elijah when he communicated to him. So I mean, yeah, I mean, I think we're kind of
left scratching our head. I mean, the fact that God the Father was there too. If you think about it. God the Father, Moses, and Elijah were there, and they're the ones who vanished from that scene. And the ones who remained were Jesus, Peter, and John, and James. And so the people who had bodies were the ones who stayed there. Mm-hmm. The spiritual ones were the ones who vanished. So could it be a case of God's, you know, because if you think about it, I mean, it's just a dimensional reality. Could God's throne room have been unveiled on that mountain for that moment? And they're in the presence of God like we always are, but now they could see it. And then, boom, it gets reveiled. I don't know.
Kind of like in Lord of the Rings when he goes in the other world, right? He gets the ring, he sees everything, he
pulls
it off.
Lord of the Rings is always going to be a great analogy. Yeah. So, yes. He puts the ring on, sees all that.
Yeah.
I told my friend that you guys would do that. Ring
or Star Wars. Okay, good, good. So I know Carol was next, then we'll come back to Andrew.
In Zechariah 14, the way I'm reading it, I'm supposed to be starting like in verse 9. When I read it, I think I'm reading after when Jesus is now, you know, Christ is going to be for us. But when I do, it talks about the nations celebrating the Feast of Booths, and then also about sacrifices. So maybe it's during the war, but why would there be sacrifices?
Where's that?
Which is the exact verse? It's Zechariah 14. Mm-hmm. Just the whole chapter?
Yeah, basically starting from verse 9 to the end, although verse 4 talks about in that day his feet will stand on Mount of Olives, so that would of course be Jesus' second coming.
Yeah.
I don't know, just when I look at it, I'm not understanding why.
I'll tell you, this is where it gets really tricky, really hard, really confusing. And I'll tell you why. Because On the surface, when you're looking at this text, it all seems to be related to the second coming. So if there is a millennium, which I believe there is, then if what is being stated here is supposed to literally happen, it would be happening during that millennium. And so then you end up with different ideas, like especially among dispensationalists. They believe that you take this literally. So the question is, if Jesus already was the once and for all sacrifice and atonement, what's going on here? You know, they would say, well, these are memorial sacrifices. You know, and maybe if you think about it, like Paul and James, even after Christ had long ascended, they would still go to the temple and make certain sacrifices. But obviously they wouldn't be doing it for atonement. They know they had been atoned for. So maybe it's something similar to that it's a memorial, right? But then certain people push back and say, yeah, but the Hebrew doesn't allow it to be a memorial. The Hebrew makes it just like the regular sacrifices were. So it's like, dude, I don't know what to do with this. And then, you know, somebody who made it even more difficult for me was one of my professors, Tom Schreiner, specifically because Ezekiel's got the same problem, right? In Ezekiel's temple, Ezekiel's chapters 40 through 48. And what Dr. Schreiner pointed out is the descriptions that you find in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 are things John alludes to in Revelation 21 and 22, which is after the millennium. Yet there's no sacrifices mentioned there. And so then he would say that's good indication that these are spiritual. This is metaphorical and this isn't going to be literal. And the truth is, I'm not satisfied with any of these answers. And a question like this drives me nuts, not because you asked it, but it drives me nuts because I think the data is so scattered on this that I can't give a confident answer one way or another.
Yeah.
Mm. So that didn't answer your question. Say again. My unconfident, is that a word? Non-confident, I guess, with the hyphen, answer. Say what?
From Facebook question.
Oh, we got a Facebook from question. Okay, cool. So because we got that question, I can't answer that, Emmanuel. No, anyway, so my non-confident position would be that if I had to answer right now, knowing that I can't answer in a way that satisfies me, I still lean to the position that there's going to be some sort of temple erected during the millennium where there will still be some sort of sacrifices, and if I had to pick, they would be memorial. But again, I recognize the problems with that view. Yes, Andrew.
Okay, back on the other one.
Okay.
In 1 Samuel 28, the witch who calls up Samuel.
Of Endor with the Ewoks, and yes.
Yeah. Sorry. He says in verse 11, bring up Samuel for me. And in verse 12, the woman saw Samuel.
Verse 12?
Yeah, I think so. Verse 13.
Yeah.
And the king. Okay, you know where I'm going.
Yep.
And Saul, in verse 13, part B, Saul, I saw spirit ascending out of the earth. So was that actually the spirit of Samuel ascending out of the earth, which might be Abraham's bosom?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think so. I think so. And again, I mean, is it literally like in the earth to where if we dig deep enough, we're going to find this repository of souls and it was in our sinkhole out there and that's why it sounds so bad? Or is it a different dimension, but when we get glimpses into that dimension, it looks like it's coming from underneath us. To me, that's how I would describe it. Otherwise, we should be able to dig and find it. You know? I totally think that what they saw was the spirit of Samuel ascending out of, you know, Sheol or Sheol. I mean, right way to say it is Sheol, but it sound like you're saying something worse. But anyway, his ghost was ascending out of there to pretty much tell Saul, you done messed up, you know, and he goes back to what it smelt like out there, you know.
Oh, man. Oh, okay.
So we got a Facebook question, or
I have my phone over there, just check it out.
Okay, yeah, so, So we got from Chris McQuinn, what are your thoughts on census planor?
McCune.
So on census planor, this was something Pastor Brian and I were talking about recently. I think you should answer this. Census planor. Yeah. You all know what that means, right?
No.
How in the world did you guys ever make it out of Latin? No, just kidding.
It has to do with the sense of Scripture as far as how we understand the inspiration and the nature of the Word. And this is interesting because there's some, I would say there's been a resurgence of kind of rethinking our methods of biblical interpretation. What I mean by that is that we come from a great tradition, I use the term great tradition, of how we interpret Scripture. And starting with the Enlightenment period, there is this focus of going to what's called historical criticism. And what I mean is that you have the world, you have biblical scholars, right, that are completely liberal. What I mean by that is they don't see this as the authoritative word of God. They see it as just basically a religious book, right, that basically should be held to the same standards as every other type of religious book or historical book. So what they start doing is they're actually looking at it and saying, this is a supernatural document. They say, actually, this was composed by a bunch of different authors. They either passed down oral traditions or there was some writings they copied, right? And they start kind of cutting up and looking at it. And really to get away from the fact is that this is God's Word. And so there's been this kind of resurgence of going back and looking at it and saying that we need to take the Bible as it is as a whole. We don't cut it up. We don't say that there was some type of later insertion that basically discredits the entire thing, which they talk about like Isaiah and Exodus and the whole JPD theory and stuff, which is all, it's all rubbish. It's all rubbish. But
Scubalon.
I'm sorry?
Scubalon.
Yeah, Scubalon. But the point is we need to see the text is that there's a meaning in the text, right? There's a historical meaning, right? There's a literal meaning. There's also a spiritual meaning. And what I mean by that is that we can read a verse in the Bible, and obviously there's going to be a context it's being spoken in, but ultimately the author behind it is God. God is the author. And so the question is, okay, can only one text have one meaning? Well, I believe that it can have more than a meaning, but the meanings can't contradict each other. That's the biggest thing. I mean, think about it when you read Scripture. Like even today, I'm going to talk about it in my sermon on this Sunday. Actually, I see something in the text that I'm going to propose. You can throw me out afterward, but it's no good. But it actually has to do with Christ as the right hand of God. And so I see this connection in the text that I see this bigger meaning behind it. Nothing contradicts what any of the other verses, but you see the Word of God that has that sense behind it, to where you can see those things and be further affirmed in God's Word being from God. And so that's why I think it's important that we do consider that what this question about the census, I can't even say the
census
word.
Plenary.
Thank you. I keep saying, I want to say the census literalis, which is a different one. But
yeah.
But anyways, but yeah, that's just where I kind of
said that. So, when you go through hermeneutics classes and most evangelical seminaries, they're very critical of the idea of census planor, and mainly say there's only a literal sense, and what the author meant is the meaning of the text. And so that made sense to me. And so because all these professors of mine were census planor is just a bad idea, but now I'm questioning that good book that Pastor Brian gave me by
Craig Carter.
Craig Carter, yeah. And pretty much so here's the problem. Census planor means, in a sense, a meaning beyond the literal meaning. Okay, the reason why we have a natural aversion to this is because the church fathers tended to allegorize a lot of stuff. Okay, and so, you look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. Next thing you know, the Levite walking by is Moses. You know, somebody else with the donkey is the law, and all that type of stuff. The innkeeper is the Holy Spirit. And it's like, okay, wait a second. You know, is that what Jesus meant to teach with that parable? Most likely not. And so the bottom line is, you look at that, and I could see why people about 100 years ago said no to census planor. But what Pastor Brian said is 100% right. This isn't just a collection of human documents. If it's inspired by God, then there are going to be key things that these authors that were writing where they were speaking more than they actually knew. And so when David could be writing about his own circumstance, yet God could inspire what David's writing to also in a more complete way be talking about Christ, that makes sense with the divinely inspired scripture. So I don't think sensus penorum is something that we should reject. I just think we have to be real careful. Whatever the spiritual meaning of a text may be, it's not going to contradict what the literal meaning is. And I kind of modeled an example of this with the marijuana question. Okay, the text literally said don't be drunk with wine, right? But you could definitely say a sensus penorum to that is you don't get high on anything. You know, was I taking it beyond the literal? Yeah, I was. And one thing that I appreciate from that book that Pastor Brian gave me is that no preacher preaches according to just a literal meaning. What I mean by that is, yeah, we try to tell you what the text means, but the moment we move into application, okay, we're moving from what the text meant when John wrote it, let's say in Revelation, to what the text means right now to you. That requires divine inspiration, and that requires a sensus penorum. Can't do that with Aristotle. Okay, I can't tell you what Aristotle's unmoved mover means for you. It doesn't mean anything for you, right? But when we're dealing with the scripture, yeah, we move into application because, yeah, there's a higher spiritual meaning, but it needs to flow out of what the literal meaning is.
Yeah, and a case in point, we're talking about Jesus' ascension, and we're talking about the thief on the cross, right? So if Jesus hasn't ascended, and we think, he said, today he'll be with me in paradise, right? You think, well, what happened to the thief? Well, we have to remember that God is an omnipotent, omnipresent being. Christ was in the Old Testament, right? Christ inspired people. Christ created. So what happens is, you know, I think it's become like a habit of our studies that we kind of like separate Christ from the Father. And the Spirit said, no, they're one. They're together. So as we know about Christ now, the mindset is that we need to, when we see things in the Old Testament talking about Jesus, God, the Son, was inspiring those people to say these things prophetically speaking. Right? We got it. They're all together. We can never separate the two. And that becomes a problem when we do come to trying to, like, you know, locate and situate what's going on in Scripture. It's all from God. God is one. He's all in all. And we need to make sure we always see it that way when we're going through it.
So before we go back to questions from you guys, one more from the Facebook or the streaming site. Samuel Garcia asks, in Revelation 21, 3 through 4, it states God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Is this God in reference to the Father or to Jesus? It's in reference to the Father there. Revelation is very specific when it's talking about Christ, the Lamb, and when it's talking about the Father. When it talks about the one seated on the throne, always means the Father. If it uses the word God in general, it's talking about the Father. So it's going to be a reference to the Father. So thank you for the question, Samuel. Any other questions from here? Yeah, Ron.
On that same topic, Revelation, Ken Rierlbar is pretty outspoken critic of premillennialism.
Sure.
He writes that one of the weaknesses that premillennarians have to explain is how is it that people make it through the return of Christ and yet remain in their natural bodies. Jesus taught that his return marks the end of the age, Matthew 13:39, and that after his return, people no longer marry or are given marriage, Luke 20:34-36. At Christ's return, he judges the world, making it tough for someone to be judged and yet not eternally condemned and rewarded with eternal life. This is especially problematic since premillennarians claim that they have a literal view of the scripture or the prophecy. His question is this.
It's one of those loaded questions.
Yeah. Yeah.
Where then is the 1,000-year gap between the return of Christ and the judgment?
Okay.
Jesus' judgment takes place at his return.
Okay, so good question. I would agree with Kim Riddlebacher, but then we'd both be wrong. Sorry, I had to take that one from Bob Summers.
Just real quick, he's saying, since we take it all literal.
Yeah.
Like, he's jumping, like, that's a complete caricature right out of the gate.
Oh, it is. It's a caricature, and it almost doesn't show, It shows a lack of understanding of what premillennials believe. It shows an inconsistency in even what he believes. There was so much there, it's kind of hard to go back and take it piece by piece. It reminds me of those guys at the Shepherd's Conference that rather than asking a question in the Q&A at the end, stand up and give a 5-minute speech trying to show how much they know. And then finally the speaker's like, what's the question, man?
Yeah.
You know? But anyhow, so really what that was, it was a shot more than a question. So read the first part again. Because it was so long, it was an avalanche. You know, how do you respond to all that? So what was the first part again?
Okay, so the first part was... the first weakness is that premillennials have to explain how is it that people make it through the return of Christ and yet remain in natural bodies.
Okay, that has got the easiest answer in the world. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he was alive for 40 days... in a resurrection body, and yet he was eating with and teaching and spending time with his disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God. So for him to say this is a difficulty and an impossibility for there to be a glorified bodies in the presence of non-glorified bodies, the book of Acts gives us 40 days where that exact thing happened. All right, number one, shot down. What's the next one?
Okay, he goes on to say, claim that there is these other problems, like Jesus taught that at his return, that marks the end of the age, and people are no longer given in marriage, that the judgment happens then and there.
So in the passages, the end of the age passage, says at the resurrection, okay, at the resurrection, we will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Okay, it's talking about the end of the age. If he was going to interact honestly with his opponent's position, his opponents would argue that the resurrection unto life is split up into phases. Phase one started 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ is the first fruits, and then for we who believe at his return. Okay, but if we're going to take the text for what it's worth, it makes it clear that there's certain people who were brought back for 1,000 years in the book of Revelation chapter 20. So he completely ignores that, brings this up, and acts like this makes it to where there can't be 1,000 years. But it doesn't necessarily do that at all. What does it mean for there to be the end of the age? Does the end of the age happen in an instant, or does the end of the age happen in phases? For example, the perfect age to come started 2,000 years ago, and yet the present evil age is still here. So, I mean, and they would even agree with that. They believe in the already, not yet. And so if he believes we're in an age between ages, then why would it be inconsistent if he believes right now we live in a reality where the kingdom is here but is not? Okay, that Satan reigns, but he doesn't. You know, that Jesus reigns, but he doesn't. Believes in all those, but then can't believe that there'd be a 1,000-year period where Satan's bound, Jesus almost completely reigns, but there's still some things left. There's still a little bit of the present evil age. Okay, and then only after that 1,000 years is the perfect age to come fully here. The point is, we've already, no matter what position you hold, have created a scenario where you got phases.
Mm-hmm.
And so, again, for him to say it's a weakness for us, well, then it's a weakness for all of us.
Yeah.
These guys are inconsistent.
Yeah, you can't, you know, what's the word? Go and try to knock somebody for using a scheme of looking at things, but yet you use the same thing yourself.
Exactly. All we do is add one more step to the scheme. Yeah. They remove the step, but we're still on the same scheme.
Yes.
Any other parts to that? Or?
No, he just goes on to say that how is it that you can have a rebellion after the 1,000 years if you have these...
Well,
where do these people that rebel come from?
So in the text that Carol asked about, Zechariah chapter 14, it clearly says the survivors of the nations that the Lord didn't destroy will come to Jerusalem. So right there, unless he's going to say Zechariah can't be trusted, therefore let's spiritualize it and make it mean there's no survivors, even though it says there's survivors, or that just means Gentiles who receive Christ now. It's like, what are you talking about? You know, right there it says there will be survivors. And when you look at the book of Revelation, clearly when Jesus comes back in Revelation chapter 19, it doesn't say everybody in the world was killed. It said the armies that came out to oppose him were. So, I mean, these guys overstretch what the text actually says. And then the final thing I'd bring up is in Matthew chapter 25, when he's about to give the parable of the sheep and the goat, he says, when the Son of Man comes and sits on his glorious throne. You know, and then, of course, Matthew chapter 19 says that's the Messianic age. when he comes and sits on his glorious throne. And so he meets with the nations. It says he summons the nations to him and enters into judgment with the nations. And some people of those nations enter into the kingdom. Some people don't. That seems to match, again, what the Old Testament, specifically Joel chapter 3, teaches about after the day of the Lord comes. And again, that's all consistent, way more consistent with the millennium, because it's taken place on this earth rather than the eternal state, which takes place on a new heavens and a new earth. Unless he's going to argue the new heavens and the new earth is just a metaphor for this earth and this heavens, but hey, that's what he wants to do.
So just to clarify, there is a sense in which at the return of Christ, he will pass judgment, but ultimately there is a greater judgment that comes after the millennium.
According to the premillennial view, yes. Correct. Sorry if that one seemed like, you know, a lot of people aren't familiar with the intricacies of the millennial views. Some of us are. Some of us are maybe more interested than we ought to be. But that was, you know, that was just one of those questions that divides amillennialists from premillennialists. And that question was a total hit. But if you didn't, it was a hit piece question, you know. But if you didn't get it, don't worry. Hopefully, by the time I'm done preaching through Revelation, you'll know some of the intricacies of this. And if not, well, then it failed. It's happened before. Mindy.
So Shapiro interviewed MacArthur.
I did.
I was a little confused with what some of MacArthur's answers, especially concerning discussing from the pulpit things that went beyond.
Yeah, vaguely. I can't remember exactly what John MacArthur said, but if I remember, was it something along the lines that from the pulpit, you know, he's not going to talk about politics per se. He's more going to focus on the gospel and what the society really needs rather than, you know, taking sides in a very, very just hotbed, divided political. More or less not to take part in the political tribalism of our land. It's too easy, especially ever since the 1980s, to equate the kingdom of God with the Republican Party in this country. But to do so ends up being very problematic. And, you know, you've had guys like Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson, the moral majority of the 1980s. That's exactly what they did. And anybody who's watching or is even paying attention to what's going on, the Republican Party, by and large, you know, betrayed the evangelical movement in many ways. After how many elections, you know, where we're electing people who saying they're pro-life, born-again Christians to both Congress and the president, and yet Planned Parenthood was never defunded. And then the president, who's got the most foul mouth of all and doesn't claim to be an evangelical, is the one who's actually trying his hardest to defund them. I mean, that shows you something about the nature of politics. Now, on the surface, one party will say, at least on their platform, they agree with the values and principles of this more than the other party. The other party is like antithetical to this now. It's very blatant. But the problem is there was a very long time where we made the battle political. We thought that we win the culture by winning elections, and so we neglected the gospel in favor of get-out-the-vote drives and stuff like that. And where you'll get people to vote according to these values is if they're regenerated by the Holy Spirit that inspired this text. And that's why our focus needs to be on the gospel. I mean, if you just think about it, all the corporations we used to support, right? You know, we're all about, you know, the businesses are the ones who create the jobs, right? So you don't want to tax them. And I agree, supply side economics works, okay? But the bottom line is it's those very corporations that have now thrown all their money behind the LGBTQI revolution and are really, like, pushing for coercive action against us. So that's where there's always a pitfall when we marry church and state. We start to rely on the state to do the work of the church, and it never works.
Mm-hmm. So I thought what I thought was really interesting was Ben Durbin was talking on his program about how MacArthur got along because everything in politics and not is going to be moral here in some way. And so discussing it from the pulpit is necessary since Jesus is bringing righteousness and justice, which then goes.
Somebody accused me of the same thing when I was up in Northern California and talked about my experience as a minority in a church. And, you know, and I tried to make the appeal for all of us to make the gospel the main thing and not divide over political tribalism. Somebody also tried to make the accusation that I'm saying we never talk about politics, so we wouldn't talk about abortion, we wouldn't talk about homosexuality, and that's just not true. Okay, just because politics has a moral dimension to it, you can't separate the two, doesn't mean that when I'm talking about the things that the Bible's speaking about morally, doesn't mean I'm now being political. It means I'm just being biblical. And if we serve the role of prophet to our society, every time we say, thus says the Lord, yeah, it is going to be speaking a message to the current politics. Mm-hmm. But it doesn't mean we're becoming political activists. Mm-hmm. We're gospel warriors. That's the difference. And so if Jeff Durbin, whom I respect, you know, but I think he's drinking a little too much post-millennial tonic, and it's really affecting his brain on this. And I respect the guy, and I respect what he does. But if he thinks for one second that MacArthur meant he's not going to condemn homosexual acts from the pulpit, he's not going to condemn abortion from the pulpit, he's not going to talk about the great moral issues of our day, then he really doesn't know what MacArthur preaches. And he should have refrained his judgment until he listened to him.
Well, I think he did after. That was the whole point, right? His interview was after that interview.
Was it?
He was saying because of his eschatology, he therefore is not going to take issue with those things from the pulpit like he should.
Which, I mean, of all the shepherd's conferences I've been to, he takes issue with these things.
Yes, he does.
You know, I remember Randy Wallace gave me one of his favorite MacArthur sermons, When a Nation Falls, and it's all about Romans 1 and MacArthur applying it specifically to what's happened in this country. I mean, come on.
Yeah.
You know, if you're even vaguely familiar with what the guy teaches, you're not going to accuse him of ducking out of moral issues that affect politics.
No way. No way.
I think the guys who are criticizing him, they're in a camp now where they're becoming SJWs, social justice warriors, and they're trying to do it from a Christian standpoint.
And they're theonomists, too.
Yeah. So
Durbin's a theonomist.
And that makes it even harder. For those of you who don't know what a theonomist is somebody who believes that the laws of our country should be the literal laws of Israel in the Old Testament. So we literally take out and stone the adulterer, right? We
all our kids would be gone.
Yeah.
They'd be crushed by stones every day.
And again, in that type of false doctrine, it is a false doctrine, right? Stems out of a radical covenantalism to where you so interpret the church as being Israel that you see no difference. And yet when you look at the mission of the church, we're going out into every nation, tribe, and tongue. We're not located at one place where we build a government theocracy. And, you know, the food laws disappear. Why? Because we're going out into the world. We need to be able to eat with people,
That's
to
right.
fellowship with people. You have Jesus saying, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, not overthrow Caesar. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. In the church era, which is different from the Israel era, you have a separation of church and state. Clearly, if he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Yeah. And so because these guys don't differentiate between the church and Israel as they should, they come away with some radical stuff that we need to force Deuteronomy and Leviticus' law on the United States and China and all over the world. It just won't work.
Yeah. And the reality is Jesus and Paul, none of them made it a political issue. He said to remain as you are.
That's exactly what Paul said.
Right. Remain as you are. If the second that they came and said, you know what, you need to have an uprising, get all the slaves out, all the stuff. He didn't do that because it wasn't a political movement. It was ushering a new kingdom. Right. And so that's the unfortunate perspective you get to. By
And I threw a term out there called postmillennial. So you're hearing a millennial a lot. Postmillennialism is just the view. It was almost an extinct view. And like every bad thing, it finds a way out. You know, it comes back to life in a new form. But postmillennialism, the dust comes up. Postmillennialism is the idea that we are going to Christianize the whole world with the gospel. Like every society on the surface is going to become a Christian society through the proclamation of the gospel. Then the millennium starts, which isn't a literal 1,000 years. It's just an extended period of time where the world is being governed according to the law of Moses because of the Christian influence going out there. And then after that, Christ is going to come back and establish the eternal state and the kingdom once and for all. But that vastly ignores the book of Revelation, speaking of a cataclysmic Christ invasion of the earth and all the kings asking mountains to fall on them. I mean, how does that fit with what these guys say? And so I was one of those things where I thought like World War II killed it once and for all. You know, people were saying, yeah, the world's getting better and better. We're making it more Christ-like. And then all of a sudden World War II happened and Hiroshima got blown up and these guys seemed to disappear. You know,
plus the earth's not as big now because it was flat.
So pretty much, you know, the end result of it all is, you know, a lot of older views find a way to come back, and this is one of them. You know, this hand, I guess, the shape of the earth. But,
yeah, I know, that's funny. How are you on time?
We got 4 minutes.
Anybody
have another question? Or I could take one off this? Or?
Well, actually, I just want to read a text real quick.
Yeah.
Going back to the census plenor thing we're talking about, just like in Acts 2. Where during Peter's sermon, and he's speaking of David, and here in verse, beginning of Acts 2, verse 29, he says, "Brothers and sisters, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. And hear this, seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not abandoned in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay." So we see here it says, David, seeing what was to come, spoke of the Messiah. So there's my point of saying that is that, you know, recall reading David's words. If you just read it by itself, you wouldn't naturally have that understanding of the text that way. But here he is seeing that there's an inspiration going on, that Jesus speaking through David, right, spoke of himself. So it gets back to that kind of bigger picture, I guess you could say, of the sense of the text, that we have to look at that there's more than just people speaking, right? There's another author behind it that's given us these hints, these prophetical utterances of what's to come. And then we see Peter understanding, right, being inspired himself, understanding what David was saying. And that wasn't just David's words, right? It was the Spirit of God speaking through him about his own coming. So I just want to throw this as a text to kind of think about that picture. So.
Yeah, that definitely illustrates it.
Yeah, yeah.
All right, any last questions? Yeah, there were some heavy ones this time that, you know, required a little bit of theological background to even understand what was being asked. Sorry if anybody got lost in the answers on those.
Which was your sermon where you covered all the views? That might be helpful to
all the views of the millennium.
Oh, yeah.
I covered it in the very first one I did on the book of Revelation. Then I covered it again when I did the overview of chapters 6 through 19 all together. So, you know, I'd recommend people to listen to both of those, and you'll get an idea of all the various millennial views and the basic ideas that are behind them.
Yeah, good. Okay.
Well, all right. You want to close?
Sure. Right. Father in heaven, we thank you for this night. We thank you for the questions and as they create this great, great conversation pieces, Lord. But ultimately, it's for growth, for iron sharpens iron as well. And ultimately, to be as truthful as we can. We want to be precise, but we also recognize our fallenness and our abilities to not see things as clearly as we should, Lord. And you give us grace in that. So we pray that, again, all this stuff that we talk about is not divisive. Ultimately, it's just shedding the light on the fact that you've only given us so much, Lord. And you revealed to us what you want us to know. Some things are for you only. Some things that we can't fully explain, but we just know that we trust what you have to say. We trust that Christ is going to return. That's the most important thing out of all these views out there, that Christ is going to return and establish justice. And, Lord, so we just thank you that we can trust that, Lord. We thank you for everybody here tonight and just for everybody's questions. And we just give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.